We have a Savior who knocks on our heart's door, and if we'll open it, he'll come. He wants to. What an invitation. Come unto me. What tender, compassionate words. Come unto me. And they ring throughout the pages of the Holy Scripture. What a gracious invitation. Now, let me just say this. Whatever happens at that point, when God reaches out to you, when he knocks on your door, whatever happens at that point is up to you. The choice is yours. You can let him in, or you can turn him away, because the gospel is a whosoever gospel. God does not force anybody, but he gives that invitation to everybody. God didn't force Adam and Eve. He won't force you. You have a free choice. How will you decide?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter 2. As a kid, I grew up going to a religious parochial school. I'll never forget the day the minister came in. And he was going to explain the nativity to us. And he was talking about the innkeeper in particular and how Mary and Joseph knocked on the door of that inn. And the innkeeper came to the door and he was really gruff and he turned them away and things like that. And so I didn't like the innkeeper. Well, when I was in my 20s, I got to reading the Bible a little bit. I realized none of that's true. And I don't want to spoil your image of the whole story here, but the innkeeper doesn't say anything in the Bible. He is barely in the Bible at all, but we do want to connect a few dots for you from what we find here in Luke chapter 2. I have never in 40 years preached on the innkeeper, and so this is a first. But in Luke chapter 2 and in verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Notice the last part of verse number 7, because there was no room for them in the inn. That's all we know about the innkeeper right there. He doesn't say anything in the Bible. In fact, if you're a kid and you get a part in a Christmas play and you play the part of the innkeeper, I'll guarantee you, you don't really have any lines except for these words, no room, no room. We find Mary and Joseph showing up in Bethlehem at an inn, and we assume they knocked on the door and they were turned away from that innkeeper. But you know, they had a very precious cargo with them, if I could use that expression. They had with them the Son of God. You see, Mary was carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. So in a sense, God knocked on that door that day. I want you to consider that as we talk today about when God knocks on your door. When God knocks on your door. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that's ours to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Father, we just pray that you'd bless this time in your word and use it now to speak to our hearts. And Father, I pray that if there be in our midst some that are not saved, that you would knock on the door of their heart today and they would say yes to Christ. We pray now all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in about the mid-1800s, there was an English painter by the name of Holman Hunter. Holman Hunter had painted a lot of religious paintings, but there was one in particular that he painted of the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on a door with a lantern in his hand. Some of you have probably seen that painting. It hung for years in the house that I grew up in. Well, when the day came, he had finished his painting and they were unveiling it. Everybody applauded and oohed and aahed and thought, oh, that's just wonderful. But there was one fellow who raised his hand at the unveiling, and he said, Mr. Hunt, I could not help but notice you did not paint a latch on the door there. And if you ever look at that painting, there isn't a latch there. And he said, ah, friend, you're observant. He said, that was on purpose. He said, because you see, that door there represents the door to your heart. Jesus Christ standing and he's knocking on it, but the only latch is on the inside. If you're going to let him in, you have to open the door in order to let him in. And that particular painting was taken from this verse in Revelation 20. And it is Christ talking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ knocking on a door. Now, in this particular case, that door that day in about 0 AD was the door of an inn. Now, when we think of inns, we think of motels. In fact, I mentioned, I think about a week ago, the founding of a particular hotel chain. It's a story that goes back to 1951 when a man by the name of Kimmon Wilson took a trip from Memphis to D.C. He saw some pretty pathetic motels along the way. He went back home and he decided as a contractor he was going to build some motels. So by 1954, just 3 years later, he had 100 motels already. But he kept going. And 10 years later, by 1964, he had 500 nationwide motels. And by 1968, he had 1,000. And we know those hotels today as, of course, the Holiday Inn Hotel. But the most famous inn in the world, the most famous inn of all time, is not the Holiday Inn. It's not the Days Inn. It's not the Comfort Inn. It's this inn right here. This inn in Bethlehem. Now, I find four mentions of the word inn or motels, only four in the entire Bible. That's kind of surprising. I find that the brothers of Joseph on their way back from Egypt to Palestine stayed in an inn. You ever notice that? I also noticed that after God called Moses to go back to Egypt, he stayed in an inn. And then there's the famous story of the Good Samaritan, where the guy gets beat up and the Good Samaritan puts him up for the night in an inn. And then there's this story right here in Luke chapter 2. We find another inn mentioned. The year is 0 AD. And there's an inn in Bethlehem. We don't know anything about it, but it wasn't a chain. It was mostly a ma and pa kind of a deal back then. And there's a couple of weary travelers that have come about 60 or 70 miles all the way from Nazareth, and they show up there at this inn in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a really small town. You know, we think of Bethlehem and we go, oh, this big metropolis. It wasn't. It was about the size of 2 acres, all right? 2 football fields. It wasn't a really big town. You know, my wife and I were driving around, I think on Friday night, and we had Christmas music on. We were looking at Christmas lights and all that. And, you know, we drove and we drove and we drove. And I turned to my wife and I said, this town has grown a lot since we moved here several decades ago. Fargo's kind of a bigger town when it comes to towns. But this place of 2 acres, Bethlehem, was a little insignificant town. Now, I want you to come with me and I want you to imagine in your mind's eye this innkeeper. We don't know his name, so I'm going to call him Issachar, all right? Issachar, the innkeeper, all right? His dad was probably an innkeeper. His grandpa was probably an innkeeper. Now he's an innkeeper. This is a guy who knows inns. He knows his trade. He's good at what he does. Now a census has gone out. Caesar has decreed it. Everybody is supposed to go back to their hometown and be counted. For me, I would have to drive north to Grand Forks, about 75 miles. And that was my hometown. You'd go to another town wherever you were born, but everybody had to go back to the place of their lineage. And so we find that Joseph's got to go to Bethlehem because he's of the tribe of Judah. He's of the lineage of David. Bethlehem was David's hometown probably about 1,000 years earlier. And so there's a knock on the door of an inn that night. An innkeeper opens the door, we can assume this much, and quite honestly, he looks out the door at a woman who's pregnant, she's expecting, and he looks at the desperate face of her husband next to her, he looks behind him at all the guests he has in his inn, and he says these words, sorry, no room, no room. Now, things were scary enough at that time for Mary. I want you to consider the condition she's in. Back home, she's the object of scandal. I mean, she's having a baby out of wedlock as far as anyone knew back there. And this is her first. She hadn't had a baby before. And it'd be one thing if she had given birth a number of times. We don't read of any midwife here, so she's not going to have any assistance in this birth. Her husband Joseph has never been through this before. He's totally unqualified. You know, I have been present at the birth of all five of my kids, and I honestly think from what I know at this point, I could do it. Honestly, I could probably do it at this point. But Joseph had never been through it. And we read in verse number 7, nothing about a midwife, nothing about Joseph. The only mention in verse 7 is Mary. She brought forth her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. In other words, nobody else is mentioned. Now, let me just say this about births. They're a happy time. You know, when my five kids were born, that was a happy time. When my grandkids were born, that was a glorious event. And we surrounded it with our family. And by the way, any minute now, I'm going to be a grandpa again, and I'm all excited about that. But you know what? It was different. It was different for Mary here. It was totally different for her. Now, I'm not sure the setup here, and I don't know where people were staying around Bethlehem and how they were taking refuge. I don't know if they had set up tents. I imagine they were staying in tents around there. I imagine the temperature really in those parts was about maybe 50 degrees at night. And so staying in a stable, you know, that's not unheard of. I've taught before how, you know, even at night in the Middle East, they would bring the animals inside of the house. But we don't know much about this stable. We don't know if it was attached to the house. We don't know if it was like a barn or a granary. But I speculate, and probably well speculate, that it was a cave. And caves are often built, butted up to a house or vice versa there. And in the back of the cave, they would keep the animals. And so we find here, whatever this setup was, whatever this inn was, whatever this stable was, we know this much. There was no room in the living quarters. Now, I mentioned a week or two ago that if I could have been born at any time in history, it wouldn't have been the Renaissance. It wouldn't have been the Roaring Twenties. It wouldn't have been any other period except this period. I would have loved to have been born at this time in history, because to get to see all of this, to get to see all of this unfold, that had to be amazing here. You have an innkeeper who was born at that particular time of all the times in history. He had an opportunity, no less, to help out God, to do something for God. A pregnant woman shows up. Back in Nazareth, it's a scandal here, but unbeknownst to this innkeeper, she is carrying in her womb God the Son, God the Son. And you stop and you think about it. If he'd have known it was God the Son, obviously, he would have let him in. But honestly, if you back up and you think about this, if you see a pregnant woman out there in a stoop with a scared look on her face and your inn is full, wouldn't you still try to find some accommodations? A cot over in the corner on the floor, or maybe your bedroom or something like that? And you would try and accommodate these desperate people. I mean, wouldn't that tug at your heart? Reminds me of a story of a Christmas play among second graders, and one of the boys was named Wally. This was years ago. And little Wally, well, he was kind of slow. He was challenged, and so he couldn't memorize lines. And guess what part he got in the Christmas play? He got the part of the innkeeper. And he said, and the teacher said, "Now, Wally, all you have to do when they ask to come in is say these two words, 'No room.'" All right, got that? No room. No room. Okay, he practiced his lines over and over. No room. And the night of the play came, and it came time, here comes Mary and Joseph, little boy and girl, and they're playing the part, and they knock on the door, and Wally comes to the door, and the little boy looks desperate, and he goes, "Please, you got to let my wife in, she's going to have a baby," and Mary's crying, and so on and so forth, and all of a sudden, Wally freezes, and the teacher goes, "Oh no, he forgot his lines," and nothing came out until finally he kind of burst into tears. He said, "I was supposed to say no room, but come on in, I can't let you out there," and wouldn't you feel a little bit like that if you were the innkeeper? We'll find some room for you here. But Issachar apparently turns the couple away. I mean, he could have asked for a volunteer. Would you give up your room? He doesn't. And unbeknownst to him, This little gal out there is carrying God the Son with her. It wasn't really Mary and Joseph knocking on the door that night. It was God the Son. Now, let me just say this. In the heart of every person, there are a lot of doors, all right? And the doors of opportunity open at times for different things, like to get an education, to get a degree, to get a job and get a career. And here's an opening to buy a house. Here's an open door to buy a car, whatever it might be. There's all these doors. But friend, there's one door. That's God's door. It's God's door. On March 5th, 1981, God knocked on that door in my heart on a Thursday night in Crookston, Minnesota. God knocked on the door of my heart that night, and I said, yes, I opened that door. So as we talk about when God knocks on your door, I want to look at three things here. The first of all, I call the Savior's appeal. Now stop and think about this, the Savior's appeal. Our God is so good. We have a God that gives us an appeal. He gives us a summons. We have a God that contacts us, knocks on our door, is proactive, reaches out, draws us unto himself. We have a God who takes the initiative and he appeals to us. That's the kind of Savior we have. You know that Jesus Christ was always saying in some way, shape, or form, come, come. You ever notice that? Come unto me. We read in Matthew 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Notice he says, come unto me. There's that appeal. Come unto me. And he says, ye that labor and are heavy laden. There are those who are laboring under their sin. They're heavy laden with the burdens of this life. They don't know God, but they're engaged in everything else. And they're carrying this burden. And Christ says, get rid of that. Take my yoke upon you. Now, Christ was a carpenter, right? Back in Nazareth. I would assume he made some yokes as a carpenter. He knew some things about a yoke. And he mentions here, take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Notice he says, come unto me. Come unto me. You know, I read altogether probably about 124 times where there's a summons, something like this. By God to say, he says, come unto me. Come unto me is found 74 times. And come unto him is found 24 times. Come unto Christ is found 5 times. The phrase come unto the Holy One of Israel or come unto God is found another 11 times. And there's some other ways of saying it sprinkled in there. But we have a God, and here's my point, that is continually appealing to us to come unto him. In fact, Christ did it a lot. In John chapter 7, it says in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was always saying, come. Throughout his ministry, come unto me. And then we find this final summons in the last book of the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We have a Savior who knocks on our heart's door, and if we'll open it, he'll come. He wants to. What an invitation. Come unto me. What tender, compassionate words, come unto me. And they ring throughout the pages of the Holy Scripture. What a gracious invitation. We see the Savior's appeal. But secondly, we see the sinner's answer. The sinner's answer. Now, let me just say this. Whatever happens at that point, when God reaches out to you, when he knocks on your door, whatever happens at that point is up to you. We find that there's a sinner's answer. Anybody can be saved, absolutely anybody. The gospel is a whosoever gospel. Do you know that? God doesn't force anything on you. He never has. Going way back to Adam and Eve, he has always given man a free choice. Whosoever, whosoever. We read that in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever means anybody, friend. You could insert your name there. You're a whosoever. And I find that word 163 times in the Bible. And probably more than anyone else, Jesus used that word, whosoever. Because Christ said the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, we have a whosoever Savior. Jesus Christ is a whosoever Savior. He knocks on the heart of every person, the door of every person's heart. I know there's a false doctrine out there that teaches just some are elected to go to heaven, some are elected to go to hell. That does not line up with the God of the Bible. God does not choose you for hell. We find here that if you wind up there, that's your choice, because the Bible says whosoever. And if you're that innkeeper today, honestly, friend, the choice is yours. You can let them in, or you can turn them away, because the gospel is a whosoever gospel. God does not force anybody, but he gives that invitation to everybody. God didn't force Adam and Eve. He won't force you. You have a free choice. How will you decide? We find a very religious man in the early pages of the book of Acts by the name of Saul of Tarsus. God was knocking on the door of Saul of Tarsus, wasn't he? In fact, the conviction got so strong, Jesus kind of chided him. He said, it's hard for you to resist that conviction, isn't you? That goading, that prying that I'm trying to do to you. God was knocking at his heart's door, and he got saved. He said yes, and he opened the door. We find in Acts chapter 16, I think it is, a woman by the name of Lydia. God opened her heart, and she said yes to Christ. We find a fellow by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, definitely seeking the Lord, searching for answers. God was knocking on his heart's door, and he said yes. We find an African man, an Ethiopian, a couple chapters earlier. He's definitely trying to find God there, and God had been knocking at his heart's door. God was knocking at the heart of the woman at the well. God was knocking on the heart of Zacchaeus. And the good news is, folks, they all opened the door. They all said yes to Christ. But sadly, there are those who don't. When Christ comes knocking, they refuse. I think of the rich young ruler. Remember him? I mean, there he is face to face with the creator of the universe. There he is face to face with God the Son. And the Lord explains to him what he needs to do, but he went away sad. He said no. I think of Herod Agrippa. Boy, I'll tell you what, Herod Agrippa had the gospel preached to him by a powerful preacher by the name of Paul, no less. God was knocking on his heart's door. But in Acts 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then there was a Roman governor, a governor by the name of Felix. And Paul stood in front of Felix, and he gave him the straight gospel. Bible says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Go thy way for this time. God was knocking on his heart's door. He was under conviction. He even trembled, but he kept the door shut. He kept the door shut. You know, it wasn't too long after that that he lost his governorship and really died a mess. But also the Bible records that there was this illicit relationship going on between him and a young Jewish gal by the name of Drusilla at that time. Drusilla heard the same message that Felix heard, and she turned it down. What happened to Drusilla? Well, sometime later, there was a volcano that erupted in Italy, Mount Vesuvius. And it buried the village beneath it of Pompeii under ashes and sulfur. And the victims, even before that happened, were overcome by the gases and the heat of this volcano. And many of them froze in a particular place that they were in. And as everything covered over them, it formed a cocoon. And some years ago, they made 1,000 casts of the people of Pompeii. We don't know who Drusilla was. We don't know who her son was, but we know she's a couple of these. There are a couple of these. If you can imagine that, God was knocking on the door of their heart that day, and they said no. They said no. Now, I thank God for those who say yes. I didn't mention Nicodemus a moment ago, but Nicodemus had been a particular religion his entire life. I mean, all of that hung in the balance as far as getting saved. That religion was not scriptural. But he was a dyed-in-the-wool Jew, if you will. You know, there are a lot of people like that. They say, I've attended this particular church all my life. My parents did as well. Grandpa and grandma are buried behind the church in the country cemetery there. And I'm a dyed-in-the-wool this or dyed-in-the-wool that, and I just can't leave it. Nicodemus did. Nicodemus repented of that unscriptural religion that taught a work salvation, and he left it. And so did I. So did many of you. I think of the woman at the well. She had a different issue. Fornication was her issue, sex outside of marriage. And yes, God still condemns that, friend. But when Jesus knocked on the door of her heart that day at the well of Sychar, she said yes. In repentance and faith, she said yes. You know, what's sad is so many don't open the door. In fact, they deadbolt the door when God comes knocking. And there are a lot of roadblocks that keep people from coming to Christ. You know, vice in particular, or sin, the love of sin, keeps a lot of people from opening their heart's door. You know, the Bible says that drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. These are things that stand between God and us, between opening that door or making it deadbolted. People are blinded by money. People are blinded by success. People are blinded by business. I just want to grow my business, and then I'll get serious about God. Friend, open the door now. Open the door now. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You say, well, Pastor, what's mammon? The world. The materialism, the money, the vice, the stuff that the world has to offer here, all of it. You cannot serve God in mammon. What direction is it going to be? Are you willing to repent of that stuff? You know what it means to repent? Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoio. Meta means to change. Noio means our mind, our thinking. And together, repentance is simply a change of mind about your sin. And whatever it is taking you to a Christless eternity, you change your mind about it. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. That's simply what repentance is. And Jesus had this to say in Luke 13, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is serious, folks. Are you willing to change your mind about whatever it is that's standing between you and God? Whatever it is that's keeping that door shut. Peter went on, he said this in Acts 3, repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Friend, have you been genuinely converted? I'm not talking about getting baptized. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. I'm not talking about getting better, self-improvement. I'm talking about conversion. Boy, there's a lot of folks and they just kind of get a little bit more religious and they start listening to Christian radio and reading Christian books and think by some kind of an osmosis, they're a better person now and ready to go into heaven. Friend, that doesn't punch your ticket to heaven. You have to be converted. And what's involved? Repent ye therefore and be converted. You say, oh, but Pastor, what'll people say? What'll people think? If I open the door and become one of those Christians, a real Christian, what are people going to think? Let me give you a verse. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You know, as I speak, there are no doubt people in hell that stopped before they opened the door because they thought, what will people say? What will people think? The fear of man bringeth the snare. Don't you let the fear of man snare you from going forward and saying yes to Christ. I like the rest of the verse. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Whoso putteth it, just trust God with it, friend. You say, oh, but Pastor, my family will think I've been brainwashed. Hey, join the club. Mine did for the time being. In time, they came to Christ as well. But you know, Jesus also said this. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And it might come down to that. But I'll guarantee you this, friend, you won't pay nearly the price that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay. He was scorned. He was rejected. Even before he was born, they turned him away from the inn. It's already starting at that time. And throughout his ministry, he's being rejected. And finally on the cross, and they're still chiding and rejecting him. And he did all of that for you. He did all of that for me. And now we have a choice. A choice. You say, well, but Pastor, it'll mean a radical change. I'll have to sacrifice some things for this. Friend, what you're really saying is, I can't and I'm not. There's no room, and you're turning him away. We see the Savior's appeal. We see the sinner's answer. And finally, we see the sobering after effect. Now, I already spoke a moment ago, examples like Drusilla and Felix and Herod and the rich young ruler and so on and so forth. The after effect is sobering. It's sad. You are free to choose any way you want, spiritually speaking. You are free to choose, but you are not free to choose the consequences of your choice. Follow me? You're free to choose, but not free to choose the consequences for sin, because it's already built in. The laws of nature, if you will, it's an automatic thing. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Now, Jesus Christ died to pay for your sin. And you can accept his payment, or you can reject it, and you can pay for your own sin. The wages of sin is death. You know, this knock on the door of the inn of Issachar, it really was the beginning of what I call a divine mission of the Son of God. He was always knocking on doors. He was always looking for sinners. In fact, in Luke 19, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." There's that word "come" again. There's that word "seek." The Son of Man came to seek the lost and to save the lost. That has always been the divine mission of our Creator, to redeem fallen man back to himself. That's the cry of his heart. I love a verse back in Isaiah 55. God's talking. Ho! That's kind of like a say, "Hey, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy without money and without price." How many different ways can he say it? You don't need a thing. Just come. Just come. We have a door-knocking God who loves us and wants a relationship with us, and he just says, "Come." And then that passage goes on. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Come unto me here, and your soul shall live." You know, that stuff it mentions here, you spend your money on, the bread that doesn't satisfy, really sums up all the stuff this world has to offer, throws at your feet and says, "You need this," and God comes along and goes, "It doesn't satisfy," and it won't. God says at the end, "Come unto me here, and your soul shall live." You know, the focus of God is the salvation of the soul. Now, I'm not for destroying the planet, don't get me wrong, but the mission of Jesus Christ was not a social mission. He did not preach a social gospel. He didn't say, "I'm here to save the planet. I'm here to stop global warming. I'm here to have the economy fixed and the ecology fixed," and so on and so forth. That's not why Christ came. In fact, he had a much bigger range of sight than that. Let me just say this. God's got the rainforest under control, okay? And he's got the spotted owl under control. He says, "I got this. Don't worry about it." But God's heartache is the lost sinner. It's the lost sinner and how to redeem the lost sinner, how he can grant that sinner a pardon. He wants to do that because the price has been paid, friend. The blood has been shed, and now Christ invites you to take advantage of that. He's knocking on that door of your heart. Are you going to be the innkeeper? Are you going to turn him away and say, "No room"? Now, the difference between the lost sinner and the innkeeper is the innkeeper really didn't have any knowledge of what was really going on. There wasn't an angelic messenger that arrived there beforehand and said, "Now, there's some folks coming here. You're going to see this little Jewish gal and her husband. He's a carpenter, and she's going to be expecting. I just want to give you a heads up. You really want to let them in. That's the Son of God." No, there was no heads up. But you have that heads up. You have that knowledge. You have that warning. Now, let me just say this about the knock of God on your heart. It's a gentle knock, all right? Know this about God. He doesn't force himself upon you. And you can read this back in Isaiah 42. We don't have time to go there, but it describes the gentleness of the Son of God. And it's echoed again in Matthew chapter 12. God says of his Son, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. He shall show judgment or righteousness to the Gentiles." Now watch this. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." In other words, the demeanor of our Lord is very gentle. It's very subtle. It's under the radar. And he's not gonna come on the scene. And by the way, he didn't come to this earth to be a revolutionary. He didn't come to be a Castro or an Idi Amin or a Lenin. He didn't come to rule and to reign and to boss people around. He came to die. He came to shed blood. And the Bible says he's not going to strive, not going to cry. You're not going to hear his voice in the street. It's going to be a gentle summons, folks. But the summons of Christ has always been to come, to come. In John 6, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." We have a Savior who just says, come. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, remember what they did? They went and they hid. And God had to go looking for them. We read in Genesis 3, the Lord God said unto Adam, called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" We find here a God that comes seeking us. How different from the Allah of Islam, who rejects the people that supposedly he's over. His countenance, his posture, he distances himself from people. He is aloof from them. He's too high and lofty to dirty his hands with creation. But the one true God of the universe goes looking for Adam and Eve. He says, "Where are you?" From the very beginning of the Bible, he's seeking us. From Adam and Eve throughout the Bible, we find him saying, "Come to me." And then at the very end of the Bible, we see this barrage of come. We see this grand finale, if you will. As Christ is signing off in the last chapter of the Bible, he says this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, friend, maybe you're at a busy time of life and you're pursuing a career, you're growing a family, there's a lot of bills and appointments and travel and deadlines. You know, it's that time of the year when folks are having Christmas parties, there's rushing going around, there's shopping, there's hanging lights, there's wrapping presents, and in the midst of all of that, Christ gets lost, doesn't he? There's no time for him. It's easy to miss Jesus. It's easy to get too preoccupied and caught up in the busyness. You know, in a sense, the very first person to miss Christ was this innkeeper. It really was. Now, there's been a long line of them since. There's been a long list since. But friend, don't add your name to that list. Don't add your name to that list. How tragic it would be to live your whole life focusing on the mundane and the meaningless things, and then to look back at your life and realize you missed the most important thing in life. Now again, Jesus said it in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We find here that all you have to do is come. All you have to do is just open the door. 2,000 years ago, Issachar innkeeper became an immortal symbol of somebody who shut the door on God. He shut the door on God that night. The innkeeper missed a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You know, it's been well said that decades and centuries and millenniums can be defined by one split decision. Stop and think about that. Decades, centuries, millenniums can be defined by one split decision. You know, this innkeeper, he might have lived 60, 70, 80 years. He's been dead for 2,000 years now. But his very existence in the Bible is defined by something that probably took less than a minute to happen. They knock on the door. He turns them away. It was a huge moment. It was a huge moment. And it was missed forever. And it seemed probably like such an obscure, unimportant moment. And so he missed it. And friend, you could so easily miss it. You know, March 5th, 1981, a moment ago, when God knocked on the door of my heart, I didn't miss it. I didn't miss it. Thank God. I wouldn't be standing right here. You wouldn't be sitting there right now. There can be so much coming down to that moment. And so I ask you, have you given the Lord Jesus Christ the master suite of your heart, or is he in the barn? Is he in the stable? I close with a poem here. It's about the innkeeper. It says, the innkeeper stands. He's guarding the door. He's got all he wants. He has no room for more. Oh, yes, there's a stable, not fit for a king. Have that if you like. It don't mean a thing. But don't come inside. I've so much to do. I haven't the time to listen to you. A night to remember. The skies were aglow. The shepherds excited in stable below. But the innkeeper lay in his comfortable bed and turned to his wife and happily said, it's been a good day, dear. The mortgage is paid. It seems that we our fortune have made. Down in the stable, mystery dawns. A young baby stretches and placidly yawns. BC becomes AD. The calendar's changed. History's structure is now rearranged. But the innkeeper sleeps till morning light. He has no idea what happened that night. Wise men arrive at the pull of a star. Bow in deep homage. They've come from afar. Retrace their steps, having heard from above. Rejoice in the blessing of God and his love. But the innkeeper's busy checking his wealth. Nothing to give, only thinks of himself. The story of Advent has stayed through the years. The birth of a Savior has scattered our fears. Thousands of folks have now come to the light because of the events of that glorious night. But the innkeeper continues as he did before, not knowing that God has knocked on his door. Innkeepers today may be in this place. Accepting the Lord might make you lose face. You think you're okay, it's nothing to you. Surely God has something better to do. He knocks on your door. Your excuse is so thin. Can you still say, no room at the inn? No room. You know, the greatest priority in life is not to get an education, to get a job, to get a relationship. It's not to make money, to buy stuff, and retire wealthy. None of that will matter. If God has knocked on your door, open it. Open it. Open it.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.